Allow me to begin this morning by asking a question. It's a very simple question. In fact, elementary, rudimentary kind of question, but it's a question that is fundamentally important to your faith. When you hear the question, don't slough it off. Don't assume that you're too evolved to even concern yourself. Don't let it go by you. Here's the question. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, again, it's a very simple question, very simplistic in mind of some. And there are those who say, I've studied this all my life. I really don't need to talk about it today. But be careful. This is the kind of question that you come up with the wrong answer. You answer incorrectly, it could cost you spiritually. It can cost you eternally. It could cost you your soul. So who is Jesus Christ? Well, it all depends on who you ask. If you come to someone who is in Islam, Islam says that Jesus is a great prophet whose name is Isa. That's the Arabic name for Jesus. Not as great a prophet as Muhammad, they would tell you, but he's a great prophet. If you ask someone in Hinduism, a Hindu person, they would say he's a divine being. Someone in Baha'i might say that he's a manifestation of God. Buddhism might suggest that he's an enlightened soul. Secularism says that he is just a relic of the past, a relic that is long since past. Intellectualism says that he's the subject of debate. Academia says he's an object for research. But what does John say? Do you remember John the Apostle? John the Revelator? Remember John who received the revelation from the angel? What does John say about Jesus and who Jesus is? This is what John says. He said, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. He is the lamb who is slain yet stands before the throne. Did you hear all of that? Let me say it again. He is the lion of Judah. He is the root of David. He's the lamb of God slain and standing before the throne. That's who Jesus is. What a strange picture. A lion and a lamb. We're going to talk about that unusual portrait of Jesus this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up and turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And yes, we're still in Revelation. I want you to find Revelation chapter 5. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1. And we'll read a few verses down. We're going to talk about the lion lamb. Not the lion and the lamb, but the lion lamb. Now, if you've been with us, you know we for a while have been involved in a series of messages from the Revelation. We come back to it, even though this is Palm Sunday, we come back to it this morning. And I'll tell you why. It's because the particular passage we're looking at this morning is one of my favorites. I love this passage. And it fits so well with the occasion. It's an amazing passage of Scripture about who Christ really is. And by the way, that's the focus of what we're doing today. We're having the Lord's Supper, sharing the Lord's Supper together. And the focus of the Lord's Supper is always Jesus. In fact, you can't have the Lord's Supper unless you're willing to focus on Christ himself. He's the focus. In fact, as I think about it, it occurs to me that he's the focus of every worship service. Or at least he ought to be the focus of every worship service. Every time we come together, there ought to be this singular focus, to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center pole that holds all things up and the centerpiece that draws all things together. We're to prepare our hearts by focusing on Christ. I fear sometimes we don't focus enough on Christ. You may have heard the story of the little girl who was quoting John 3:16. She did a marvelous job, except for one word she stumbled over. She said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only forgotten son. Not begotten, but forgotten. Well, I fear that misstatement is a true statement in many places you could go. And this passage of Scripture kind of corrects that. This is a focused passage about Christ. One of the most powerful statements in all the Bible about Christ. Let me read it to you, and then we'll go back and look at it. You say, Pastor, why are we reading this again? You read it to us last week. It was paraphrased on the screen. And now you're going to read it to us again. Why? Well, I'll give you two reasons. Reason number one, it bears repeating. It's a great, great passage of Scripture, and it bears repeating. Reason number two, I just want to. So there, that's why I'm doing it. I just want to do it. I like it. I like it a lot. Look at chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. I'll have you underscore several things as we go, and we won't read the entire passage as I did last week, but a few verses. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation. John speaks and says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And we talked about that last week. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose his seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able or was able to open the scroll or to look upon it. And so I wept much. Why did he weep? We'll talk about that in a moment, but here's what he says. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look upon it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, there it is. Underscore that phrase. The lion of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose his seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Don't worry about the seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits. We're coming to that in a few weeks. Now look, if you will, in verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. Well, let's just stop right there. Do you understand the picture? Let me give you the context of this passage of Scripture. John is writing. This is, of course, John is writing the words that Jesus has given him. And John is writing in this passage of Scripture to kind of bridge between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Let me back up with the context for just a moment. In order to understand what's happening in the passage we're reading today, you have to understand what happened in the passage just before. Remember, I said to you last week as we started looking at chapter 4, 5, and 6, that chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. Are you listening? Don't let me lose you here. Chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4. In fact, if you could remove the chapter number and the verse numbers, it would be one long conversation, unbroken conversation. So chapter 4 is the key to understanding chapter 5. So let me explain what happens in chapter 4. In chapter 4, John has this vision of heaven. He sees himself being raptured into heaven. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I saw a door open in the heavens, and I heard a voice like the sound of thunder saying to me, come up here. And he said, immediately I was transformed in the spirit. Now you get the picture. Here's John. He has this glorious vision of being raptured into heaven. I need to ask you a question. Small query here, just a little bit of a curiosity question. Is it possible that John was not having a vision? Is it possible, rather, that John was simply experiencing a visit? Is it possible that John was not having a vision in his mind or his spirit of heaven? Is it possible that God actually raptured John into heaven for a moment of time to show him what heaven was like? Oh, you say, well, Pastor, that's rather unusual. That would be a bit extreme. You know why I ask this question? I ask this question because there's biblical precedent for the question. There's another New Testament saint that has almost an identical experience, and he doesn't know whether he has a vision or has a visit. Do you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul describing a vision he has of heaven? And the vision is so vivid and so dynamic and so powerful and so life-changing that Paul doesn't know whether it's actually a vision. He thinks maybe it's a visit. Paul says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. In other words, if I was in the body having a vision or out of the body actually there, I don't know. I don't know, Paul says. Well, when you read about Paul's vision or visit, and then you come back to John and John's vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have that same sense that this is something so powerful that it's hard to tell whether it's a vision or whether it's a visit. In either case, John sees this tremendous vision. He sees himself as being before the throne of God. Now, that's where we pick up from chapter 5. John now sees himself before the throne of God. And as he's there looking at the throne of God, something happens. He notices something. In the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, which I assume to be God the Father, in the right hand is a scroll. Now, you may have a translation that says a book, and that's not a very good translation because it causes us to think of books with pages that turn. They did not have books like that. They wrote on scrolls that rolled up. But John looks and he sees in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne a scroll. And an angel suddenly appears and asks the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And no one was. No one on earth or under the earth or in heaven. No one was worthy to open the scroll. And so the Bible says John starts to cry. He weeps much. Why does he weep much? Because John understands that if the scroll is not opened, the purposes and plans of God cannot be carried forth. And so John weeps. But then we read a very strange thing. The Bible says as John is weeping over this, an elder comes and says, do not weep. It's almost, incidentally, as you hear this, it's almost as though the elder is scolding John for crying. You get a bit of the disciplinarian aspect of this elder. It's as though he was saying, stop that crying. Has anyone ever said to you when you were growing up, your parent ever said, stop that crying? You almost get that sense here with the elder speaking to John. John, don't weep. Stop that crying. Did you know that tears are inappropriate in heaven? What does the Bible say? The Bible says, Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear in heaven. And there will be no more tears. And so the elder says, John, that's not permitted up here. You can't cry up here, so stop that crying. And then he tells John this wonderful news. He said, for the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the root of David has prevailed. Now, here's how I don't know how this actually occurred, but here's how I picture it happening. John sees the throne and the scroll in God the Father's hands. He's crying because no one's worthy to open the scroll. An elder comes up and turns him away, starts talking to him, and says, John, it's all right. You can stop crying, for there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is worthy. He has prevailed. And in my mind, what I see happening is John turns from the elder to the throne to see the Lion of Judah. But when he turns from the elder to see the throne, he doesn't see the Lion of Judah. He sees what? The Lamb. He turns immediately from trying to hearing from the elder about the Lion. He turns expecting to see the Lamb. And what he sees is the Lamb, not the Lion, but the Lamb. Here's what I want you to understand. What John didn't quite grasp at first. When he turned to see the Lion, and what he saw was the Lamb, the Lion was the Lamb. This passage is not talking about a lion and a lamb. This passage talks about something remarkable. The Lion who is the Lamb. The Lion who is the Lamb. The Lion is the Lamb. Do you catch this? This is important. Do you catch this? The Lion is the Lamb. The Lion is the Lamb. Maybe it would help you if you would repeat after me. You want to try that? Say it with me. The Lion. Now, for some of you, you need to know that the word repeat means to say the thing I say after I say it. Let's try it again. The Lion is the Lamb. The Lion is the Lamb. Now with gusto and volume. The Lion is the Lamb. Isn't that cool? You don't have to say it. Isn't that cool? Yeah, the Lion is the Lamb. This is a powerful, powerful passage. John turns to see the Lion, and it is this little, bitty, bloody Lamb. All right, here's what I want to do. Time's going to fail us. We want to keep enough time to share the Lord's Supper together. Let me do two things very quickly. Let me give you an explanation of the text, a little further digging into the text, and then let me ask a very simple question. First, let me give you a fuller explanation of the text. What was he saying? What was John doing? John may not have known what he was doing at that moment, but you and I do. Here's what John was doing. John was marrying, if you will, Old Testament prophecy with New Testament theology. When the angel said, or the elder said to John, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and then he turns and sees the Lamb, slain yet standing before the throne. At that moment, John is, in his, whether he knows this or not, is merging together this Old Testament prophecy with New Testament theology. These terminologies, these terms that we use, Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, all of that is Old Testament prophecy. Speaking of a time when the Messiah was going to come and rule and reign from his rightful throne, the throne of David, like a mighty lion roaring in his strength and power. These terms were Old Testament prophecy of the time the Lion would one day come. The Lion would one day come. Oh, by the way, something you need to know, and this is a bit confusing. The phrase, the Lion of Judah, does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament in that exact form. This we tend to call this an Old Testament prophecy, but the truth is that exact statement, the Lion of Judah, does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, there are a couple of verses of Scripture that imply the idea that Jesus or the Messiah would be the Lion of Judah, but that exact phrase doesn't appear. The closest we have to it is in Genesis chapter 49, the story of Jacob, when Jacob blesses his son Judah, and he calls Judah a lion's cub that one day will awaken. But Jewish scholars and rabbis then took that passage of Scripture and extrapolated from it the idea that the Lion is the Messiah. Messiah is the Lion. Messiah is the Lion of Judah. And that phrase, the root of David, it also does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. But the concept appears somewhere. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah talks about the stem of Jesse. And Old Testament scholars or Jewish scholars and rabbis basically began to teach that if there was a stem of Jesse, there's a root of David. And so the root of David became the idea behind this Messiah who's going to come and rule from the throne of David. So you have this picture. What is John doing? First of all, he's taking Old Testament prophecy and he's merging, whether he knows it or not, he's merging it with New Testament theology because he begins to describe the scene at the throne. He said he turns to see the Lion and there is the Lamb. Now, you need to know a couple of things about the wording of this text. It's very important. He sees the Lamb. The word Lamb that's used here is unusual. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It is the word that means little or diminutive or small or frail or fragile or young, like a baby lamb, like a small a lamb that you would keep as a pet in your home, frail and fragile. This particular Greek word is used here and only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in John 21, where Jesus tells Peter to keep his sheep and to feed his lambs. Peter uses that same diminutive term in the Greek term, or John does, speaking of Christ's words to Peter. Now what you have, though, is this, and this is the thing I want you to get. In this passage of Scripture, you take this merging of the prophecy of the Old Testament with the theology of the New Testament. It's like a marriage. In a marriage, the two become one. They're no longer two, they're one. Now, in Jesus, Old Testament prophecy and New Testament theology are married. They are the same. They are one. Now, let me ask one question of this very quickly, and then we're going to share the Lord's Supper. What does all of this have to do, if anything, with the Lord's Supper? How does it connect? How do you connect this idea that you have the lion and the lamb? And by the way, one other thing I need to mention about the lamb. I forgot to mention this. The lamb is this diminutive little animal, but did you notice that the lamb stands slain? He is before the throne, but he stands before the throne slain. How can he stand if he is slain? The whole phrase is oxymoronic. It's the idea that you do know what it means when it says he's slain, do you not? It means he was what? Okay, some of you are not as smart as the ones over here who got it right. To say he was slain means that he was what? Dead. And yet in John's vision, he sees the one who was slain standing by the throne. Meaning what? He was dead, but now he's alive. This is a picture of what? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have all this New Testament theology merged with Old Testament prophecy. And we have this question. What does it have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, let me show you. Take your Bible and just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You have this powerful text where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And then there's this addendum. "Till he comes." Do you know what the Lord's Supper is all about? It's a time to remember the Lamb as we wait for the Lion. Does that make sense? We remember the Lamb as we wait on the Lion. What was there about the Lion that qualifies him to be the ruler, the King, the man, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? Just the fact that the Lion was the Lamb who poured out his blood upon the cross. In a few moments, I'm going to ask the deacons to come and share with you the elements of the Lord's Supper. I would like to ask you not to get up and walk around or leave the room, for it's a holy moment, it's a sacred time. Let me give a quick word of instruction. The deacons are going to come and pass the elements out. First, they'll pass the bread. Take the bread and hold it. Don't do anything with it. Just hold it. And after all the bread is passed out, immediately following that, they'll pass the cup. When the cups are passed by, take one of the cups and hold it as well. There'll be a period of time where we'll ask you to hold both the cup and the bread at one time. You can do that. And then we'll share together in the Lord's Supper. Right now, I want us to pray. Father in heaven, what remarkable truth we find in your word. The Lion is the Lamb. The Lion is the Lamb. The one who's Lord of Lords and King of Kings is the one who poured out his blood at the cross that our sins can be forgiven. We come now to bless the bread. It is the reminder of the excruciating pain and horror that Christ went through and suffered in the body. It is a reminder of all that he went through for our forgiveness. And the blood, the cup, is a reminder of the blood that was shed. Bless the bread. Bless the cup. Bless the bread and the cup with your presence. Lord, how we love you. We rejoice in you. For a man and woman in this room without Christ, I'm not sure who that would be. These next few moments are not for you, for the believer. But if you're here without Christ, pay attention. The Lord may open your heart as we share together the body and the blood of Jesus. Bless the bread and bless the cup. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.